You might be surprised to know that when pastors and Bible scholars read texts of the Bible like that one, we often react in a way that I expect is very similar to the way you react when you read it. That is to say, as I read that chapter and came to the end of chapter 43, the thought that went through my mind is one that may have been similar as the thought that you had, which was, why did Isaiah ruin a perfectly good text? I mean, think about all of this great language that it was at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1, fear not, I have redeemed. Verse 3, Egypt is your ransom. Verse 19, I will make a way in the wilderness. These are all the makings of a really good Bible text. And then we get to verse 22. You did not call upon me. Verse 23, you have not brought me offerings. And verse 24, you have burdened me with your sins. Why did he need to go and add all that? Wouldn't this have been a really, really good sermon if it started and ended with, fear not, I have redeemed you? But it's not the text. The text is the way it is because we are the way we are. And that's really what I'm going to preach about this morning. A couple of things we need to remember that help us process a text like this one. The first is that our experience of God is in one way very linear. There's that familiar biblical formula, how we once were a certain way, but then God acted, and now we are something else. The Bible talks that way a lot. Romans 6:17, thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off in Christ Jesus have been made near. Colossians 1:21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless. 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Bible talks about us in this very linear way when it talks about what God has accomplished in us. This concept is critically important. This is one of those terms they told us in seminary don't ever use from the pulpit, and I'm going to use it anyway. And I don't care if you learn the term, it's the concept that matters. But when we talk about justification, there's two ways you talk about justification. And this linear way is what we call forensic justification. It's talking about what God has already done, what is absolutely certain, what we can be sure of, what is final. What God sees when He looks upon us is though we were once sinners, we are now absolutely righteous in Christ. It's certain, it's true, it's complete, it's 100%, it is absolute. It will be the basis of our judgment on the last day that we are as absolutely holy as was Jesus Christ Himself. It's true, we have been justified. Yes, we were once condemned, but now in Christ we have been made righteous. And it's absolutely true. It's just the way it is. But there's something else we have to remember. And that is that in another way, our experience of God is not at all linear. Not when we evaluate ourselves. It's not as though we have stopped sinning, even though God has made us perfectly righteous. It's not as though we always totally and completely believe God, even though God has given us faith. It's not like we used to be these rebellious and wayward creatures, and now we do nothing but submit to God and obey God and honor God and worship God all day long. We know from our experience That's not true. We still sin. We strive to do what is right, but we often fail. We are able to resist temptation, but we don't always do so. And so both of these things are true. The first was called forensic justification. This is called existential justification. It's how we experience the righteousness that we have, which is, well, less than perfect. And so both of those things about us are true. In Christ, we are perfectly and absolutely righteous. But in our experience, we're a little something less. Or if you're anything like me, a lot something less. And it's not even as if it's a cycle where some days we're perfectly righteous and some days we're sinful. It's more like just a bunch of mush, where both of those things are true. We are righteous and we are not righteous. It's confusing, isn't it? But it does help explain why we come to a passage like this and find that Isaiah thinks that both of the parts that he included are necessary. Both types of speech are essential for the Christian life. As the people of Israel lived, and as we live today, there are two ever-present temptations with respect to our thinking about God and about our salvation. The first is to deny the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. It's to be filled with doubt. It's to be filled with uncertainty about whether or not God could save us, because after all, look at the way I act. Look at the way I think. Look at the way I behave. And so we deny that we are absolutely righteous before God because we are righteous in Christ. The other temptation, though, is that we would fall off the other side, that we would think that we are allowed to take for granted what God has done. That because God has made a promise, obviously the promise applies to us. Our actions are irrelevant because God has made a deal and God's going to keep his deal no matter what we do. And when you come to passages like this, what you find is that Scripture is regularly putting in safeguards against either one of those ways of thinking. For example, think about the end of this passage, the part that we think ruins it. It's actually an important safeguard against taking for granted what God has said. And we know that this would become a problem. We know that it's a problem for us. But when you read the book of Romans, you really find out that this was a problem for the Jews. That they had come to believe that because they belonged to national Israel, their faith, their behavior, their lives didn't matter. After all, God had made the promises to Israel. They were part of Israel. Therefore, they'd be saved. And Paul has to come along and say, no, you don't understand. The salvation, the promise of God, does not belong to the physical seed of Abraham. It belongs to those who have the faith seed of Abraham. If you have faith, you should have absolute confidence in what God has done. But if you don't have faith, it's a great danger to presume on the blessing of God. Many in Israel thought that because they were in Israel, the promises belonged to them no matter what. They thought their own unfaithfulness was inconsequential. And that brings about the condition that God describes. Look at that condition. Starting in verse 22, all the way to 28, you have a near constant state of ingratitude and unfaithfulness. And I think as you look at this, we could really see how this can happen. And it shows us what the signs are. Beginning of verse 22, you did not call upon me. Now, we wouldn't know anything about that. You don't know what it's like to ignore God, do you? You don't know what it is to only call upon God in a pinch. To treat God as the divine vending machine that when you get those little hunger pains, you know you better go back and see God again. We wouldn't know anything about that. The end of verse 22, you have been weary of me. That doesn't describe any modern Christians, just ancient Jews. Modern Christians are always excited to pray. We're excited to open the Scriptures. We consider it a privilege to tell others about Christ and to care for others the way He did. We would never think in these terms, unless, of course, we would. Verses 23 and 24 talk about people who don't worship well. People who aren't engaged in worship. People who could think of things they'd rather be doing on Sunday mornings. I was thinking about this last night. And it gets cliche because it's not as if the manner of our worshiping is the same as the manner in which we enjoy athletics and celebrate athletics. There are legitimate differences here, and I don't want to see any Jesus pennants come up and be waved around or anything like that. But I was noticing yesterday, as I had time to watch Twitter, how many of my friends, and remember that I'm from Georgia, so how many of my friends had organized their entire lives around the football game that was coming on yesterday afternoon? They had done their grocery shopping in advance. They had gotten babysitters for their children. They made sure that the cars were gassed up if they were going somewhere. Their entire lives were ordered around the fact that at 4 o'clock, Alabama, Georgia was kicking off, and they were going to be in front of that game. And I was one of them. Have I ever, now I have because it's my job, so it doesn't count. But have you ever organized your life around the worship of God? Have you ever said to yourself on a Saturday, what do I need to get done so that I'm distraction-free tomorrow? What logistics do I have to take care of so that I'm prepared to worship? You know, we had planned this vacation. We're going to come back on Saturday because we could not find a place to worship where we were. It's unthinkable, isn't it? We paid for that condo that extra night. I just wonder. I wonder if we would think about God and about His worship the way we think about some of these other things. And again, I don't mean I'm pro football. I am pro entertainment and enjoying it. And I don't mean that we should look at them the same way. But you can really tell what's important to people when they organize their lives around it. And I just wonder to what level we organize our lives around the things of God. Or are we weary of Him? Do we not call upon Him? Do we not make any effort to worship well? Of course, the most condemning part begins in verse 25, when He basically says, I saved you, but you still rebelled. I chastised you, but you still forget me. And I want you to know, when the Bible talks this way, this is not describing that category some of us might have heard growing up as of a carnal Christian, or a backsliding Christian, or a false Christian. This is describing me. And it's describing you. He saved us, and we forget Him. He comes through for us, and yet we don't trust Him. He provides for us, and yet we doubt Him. This is all of us. This is what we do. And so passages like this put a guardrail against taking for granted the promises that God has made. I was thinking about that Matthew reading, which of course I hadn't planned because I was sick. I planned to preach this sermon last week. But in the Matthew reading, or the Mark reading, where he talks about if you will pray it in faith. And I'm sitting up here condemned because my family is at home sick, and yet are my prayers for their healing prayers of faith? Do I actually believe that God will heal? Or do I say, oh God, help us get through it. Thy will be done. You know what you're doing. Of course He knows what He's doing. Of course His will be done. But that doesn't stop the parents in the New Testament from pouring themselves out in tears and prayers before Jesus, saying, heal my child. And so these passages, they chastise us because they're trying to protect us. They're trying to protect us from that temptation of thinking that it just doesn't matter. That God's made promises and He's going to do what He's going to do, and it's fine. I'll be included in that. It's no big deal. Israel had forgotten that they had national covenant responsibilities without which that covenant was curses rather than blessings. And that's why the passage ends the way that it ends. That Jacob will be delivered to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. They had national obligations. They rejected them. They were nationally unfaithful. And so the covenant paid out in curses rather than in blessings. But on an individual level, as we read the New Testament back into the Old, we see that individuals were forgetting that the covenant itself is based upon faith. And without faith, there are no promises. It doesn't matter that you're a citizen of Israel. It doesn't matter that you're a citizen of the United States. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what your theological pedigree is. What matters is what God has done. And the sign of what God has done in us is genuine faith. Because that's what He gives. And that's the argument that James makes all throughout his epistle. Is you show me a person who says they have faith, big deal. Because I can tell faith when I see it. The faith that saves can be seen. How can it be seen? Well, the opposite of all the ways we just talked about. You did not call upon me. You've been weary of me. You don't worship well. You forget me. You rebel. That's lack of faith. And so we have to remember that faith matters. And we can't take these things for granted. But it's that very same point that faith matters that is the guardrail on the other side of this dangerous highway. I mentioned the other danger is that we will evaluate ourselves and we will see that we still sin. And we'll come to the conclusion that God is not pleased with us and God cannot save us because we still sin. And thus we live with doubt. We lack assurance. And we ultimately can sink into despair. But here's the thing. Assurance, real assurance, the kind of assurance that will last you a lifetime in good times and in dark times. Assurance does not come from observing what good people God has made out of us. Assurance comes from believing God when He declares what He has done. When God says, you are righteous, we don't look at our behavior to see if that's true. We don't look deep inside ourselves to see if that's true. We actually have to do just the opposite. We have to look outside ourselves. We have to look at Christ, the one who is righteous, and believe that God is true. God redeems us in Christ despite our waywardness. Our sins, even the sins that we still commit, they no longer condemn us because they've been paid for. It's certain and it's done because God says so. And what this does is to allow the Christian life to avoid becoming simply increasing amounts of pride in how good and holy and sanctified we're becoming. Actually, I find with most people that what it allows for is quite the opposite. Don't you find that the stronger your faith becomes, the closer you walk with God, the more sin you see, the more repulsive it is? We live between these guardrails. Faith matters because without faith, the promises are null and void. But what we're having faith in is the declaration that we are righteous, not on the basis of our behavior, but on the basis of what God has done in Christ. And when you live in between those guardrails, you can avoid pride, and you can avoid indifference, and you can avoid despair, and what you can have is a life that is filled with thankfulness. That is what I firmly believe has become the most neglected attribute of the Christian life in the past decades. Thankfulness. What is it to live as a thankful person? Well, people say, well, what do I have to be thankful for? Well, the text helps us with that too, right? That's what the whole first part of the text was about. What do you have to be thankful for? "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." Verse 4, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you." Our God redeems. Our God takes away fear. Our God does what is good. Our God shows us Himself. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord," verse 10, "and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." God reveals Himself to people who aren't looking for Him, to people who have eyes but do not see and ears but do not hear. Our God makes a way where there seems to be no way. Verses 14 through 19 are about God making a way in the sea, making a path in the mighty waters. In Hebrew, the language of the sea and the language of waters is language of darkness and chaos. It's that image of drowning in a dark place and being helpless and hopeless. And yet God makes a way even in that place. You see, God doesn't say that because I love you and because I redeem you, your life won't have those places. He says that when you're in those places, He makes a way through them. This is why we ought to be thankful. Our God redeems. Our God takes away fear. Our God does what is good. Our God shows Himself. Our God does not leave us alone. Our God makes away. And how do we respond? Well, I can tell you how the earth responds. It's in verse 20 and 21. You see, the beasts get it. Did you all chuckle when you read that passage? You don't expect to read the word ostrich in the Bible, do you? And so you read this about the beasts and the jackals. The ostrich. But you see, they get it. They get it. In whatever way God has enabled these creatures to worship Him, when a creature finds water in a dry place, the creature knows and worships the God who gave it. What about you? What about when God brings water into the dry places? How do we respond? I hope it's with worship. I hope it's with praise. And I hope above all it's with thanksgiving. That we would look at this place where we are and we would see what God has done with it and that we would be thankful. Yes, we ought to be aware of our own sin and strive for holiness. Yes, lest we fall into indifference and abandon the promises. But we cannot lose sight of what God has done and what God is even now doing. And so we worship. Worship is where God shows Himself. Worship is where God shows up. I hope you hear that in every prayer that is uttered in this church in a worship service, is God show up. That's what we want more than anything else. We don't want a sermon that gets a lot of laughs or that makes people think the pastor's clever. We don't want songs that make people remember their childhood. We want God to show up. Because there are people here who need the presence of God. And it's all of us. We need the presence of God. And there's nothing more that we should want. Do you know that that's why they're called worship services? Do you know why that word is used? It's because worship is the place where God serves you. He comes and He brings Himself. And He brings His Word. And He brings His Spirit to do a work in you. And when we have the sacraments, He brings the promises of baptism. And He brings food and wine for us to taste and hold and smell. God serves us, because what we need more than anything in this life is for God to show up. And that's all He's got to do. You know, we've had it rough in our house in the last 24 hours. Daphne has been really ill. And then this morning, early in the morning, Kate got sick. And I'm just a dad. So I go to Kate with all my inadequacies, knowing that I'm not mom. I can't be mom. And you can see the look of disappointment on her face when dad walks into the room and it's not mom. But you know what I can do for her? I can show up. And more than anything else, that's what she needed. She needed to know that I was there. She needed to know that she had not been forgotten. She had not been abandoned. She would not be neglected, but that she would be taken care of by the one who loves her. How do you feel about worship? Because that's what God is here to do. He shows up and He takes care of you. He gives you what you need. And most of you need something different. You're in different places. You have different things happening in your lives. There's a huge spectrum from utter despair to exuberance and joy in the sanctuary, even right now. But our God can show up and He can meet with you all. Until Christ comes, we live in what I very inarticulately call this mush. We are absolutely and wholly righteous in Christ. And yet we are weak. We're prone to wander, to leave the God we love. But let's not forget, God knows that too. That's why He's making us into new creatures. That's why He's making us more and more obedient from the heart. That's why He's conforming us to the image of His Son. And though we should not take our sin lightly, and we should turn from our sin and ask for strength to overcome our sin, we must remember that what God has declared is true, and that it is He who is at work in us. And if we believe, and if we give it time, His time, He will see us all through to completion.